I wanted to do a little bit of a pop quiz for you all. And I have here a bit of niche, kind of obscure Bible trivia. Honestly, it's mostly from, like, Obadiah. It's mostly from Nahum. And what I want to do is what I'm going to do is we're going to bring each of us up to the podium to answer these questions in front of everybody. I know that's asking a lot. We're going to try and get to everybody, though. But we've got to start somewhere. So, Greg, would you be willing to go first? You can stay there. I'll take the question first. You don't have to repeat it out. It says April Fool's on it. I know there are a lot of introverts that would be sweating just like I would. I know Greg would be a good sport about it. That's why I targeted him, so I appreciate you. I wouldn't do that, you guys. I wouldn't make you answer questions you didn't want to answer. I just want a bit of a note of levity before we jump into things. I don't know how many of you have fallen for the April Fool's pranks thus far, but hopefully this was your first. Let's say a prayer, then we'll jump into the challenge, which you can actually answer of your own volition. So everybody, bow your heads and we'll get started. Dear Lord, thank you once again for gathering us here today. We are so blessed to be part of the body of Christ, part of your church, and we are excited and eager to jump into your word. Please be with us as we do so, as we study, as we attempt to learn more, and we do that all together in a spirit of unity. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Great. So, now that that's out of the way, we have a challenge from last week. We talked about the centurion last week, which was fun, and the challenge read, the centurion believed Jesus could heal without even being present. Bring a situation to God this week without demanding immediate answers. Oftentimes, we ask God to solve a problem the way we want it to be solved. This week, practice saying, your will be done, not mine. And I'm curious how that went for us. I know, at least for me, that can sometimes be a little bit of a challenge. I have a very specific way I want to pray. We all do. We have a very specific way we want to see things be done. And sometimes it's difficult to withhold that in our prayers and say, okay, no, not what I want to see be done, God, but what you want to see be done. So I'm curious, if we attempted the challenge this past week, how that went for us, and if anybody feels comfortable discussing it. Great.
To give the cast me everything
for.
Yeah. I'm always praying, your will be done.
I love that.
I say it in my conversation, you know, it's like, it'll be God's will.
Yeah.
And I constantly say, it'll be God's will, I'll see you tomorrow.
Yes.
It's something I do automatically.
Absolutely. And for some of us, it is natural. You know that the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Old phrase that goes around. Yeah, some of us, it does come naturally. For others, you get that response. You say it's sometimes varied. Sometimes you'll pray about something, boom, immediately it's answered. And what we want to avoid is like getting into that habit of like, well, you answered my prayer immediately last time, God. No, God works on God's time, not our time. And what you do is kind of like the result of being a wise Christian, mature in the faith, knowing that, yeah, it's not what I want, but God. And that is a process for a lot of us. It takes years sometimes to get to that point. But I appreciate that. How else for did this challenge go for us? Did anybody else take it on?
Well, I'm like the world of the challenge.
Great.
That's what we do.
Yeah.
But you learn.
Yeah. That's the response I want. If I can have a bunch of people saying, yeah, no problem. That's great. That's absolutely great. If that isn't something that we've already gotten to habit of, if it's something we're already doing, wonderful.
Get your hand up.
Yeah.
Well, I think to this conclusion, I think that my child is myself. That's learning to be patient. And sometimes it takes me right back to the scripture. Patience is a virtue. God's ways is not our ways. My mindset, thoughts is not my thoughts.
Yeah.
So I have to learn how to be patient in some situations. Yeah. It is a virtue. It's something, that doesn't come easy because you want it now and you want it to happen now and you don't want to wait.
Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, patience, even if it's not just in prayer, patience in all facets of our life is something I think each one of us can relate to that struggle. It's something that comes with time and something that we're always prepared to be patient. We don't always want to be patient, even when we know that we need it.
I think, too, is human nature.
Yeah, absolutely.
Human nature.
Absolutely. Yeah. Appreciate that. What else?
Well, my experience for this week was I was listening to all that was going on the news. I almost never watch the news anymore. And I just asked the Lord about the confusion. You know, His will is the only thing we can ask for because it's so hard to even determine what the truth is that we're hearing. And, of course, His will be done.
Yeah.
But I do the same thing. I always pray, not my will, but thine be done, for many years because I was taught the same thing. We just have to be patient. He knows what's best for us, and He will do that if we're willing to wait.
Yeah, patience. Again, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you talk about the news. So much news nowadays. And what drives the most clicks, what drives the most views? The bad stuff. Most people don't want to, the mundane, the good stuff, it's not going to get viewers, that's not going to rise your ratings. So if you're going to turn on the news, you better be prepared to be praying the entire time. Because everybody, every situation you see is going to need it. So, yeah, did I see your hand go up?
Yeah,
as well?
Same thing. You know, it's easy for us, you know, when we're sick, we pray to get well, and we expect a speedy result. And it's going to be God's will, but it's one thing when you're praying for something that does not affect other people, you think it, but there's the butterfly effect. God's looking at everything. Everything that we do has a consequence that affects other people or some other outcome. So who are we to be sitting up there in judgment? What should be done?
Yeah. How are we to know? We can't be the decision makers. God has the balcony view of humanity, of everything. He knows what is right and what to do in the situation.
Yeah,
absolutely. I can do one more if somebody wants to talk about how this challenge went this week for them. Yes, sir.
I can say that I have prayed, you know, if it's God's will, for some time. I've prayed that for some time. Oh, Lord, this is your will. Let it be done. But I think what I'm learning is that sometimes God answers my prayer in a different way than I expected.
Yes.
You know,
certainly.
Because, you know, we have an idea in our mind, at least myself, I've had an idea in my mind how I really want this to turn out. But I still think, Lord, not as I will, if you will.
Yeah.
You know, and that's really determining if you're going to do it or not. Right? So that's still kind of that cloudy phrase in my brain sometimes. But what I've learned over the last couple of years, right, sometimes God has answered my prayer. I didn't realize that He answered my prayer.
Sure.
In a way, the problem was resolved, but I thought it was going to be resolved in a different way.
Yeah, you had a very specific way you laid out in your mind, God, how you're going to do this. It's like, well, not exactly.
And I come around at a certain point and say, well, actually, that was that issue has been resolved.
Yeah.
But I didn't think it was going to happen that way. It's like this, or, you know, but things just kind of resolved themselves and they went away. So God had answered my prayer, and I'm learning to recognize how He answered my prayers in different ways.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good insight to bring into this. Like we just talked about, kind of, God has ascended the balcony. He's omniscient. He has the overarching view. He knows what is best And that's another, that's some, like what you said is something we can bring into that. He knows how to solve the problem just because we think we have a way that the problem should be or will be solved or whatever it may be. God has something better, different, better. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I appreciate that insight. All right. Awesome start. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into our text. We are in Luke 7. I believe we got there last week. We're going to pick up in verse 11. And last week we talked about, I think we focused on the idea of the centurion. I think that's what we spent the most time talking about is the fate of the centurion. We talked a lot about how he was the commander of a battalion or a unit of between 80 and 100 people. Centurion makes sense. He knew power. He knew authority. He knew what it was like to be in charge of other people. He knew that if he says stay, they stay. If he says go, they go. And he knew that Jesus had that same authority, but on a more powerful level, a spiritual level. And that really supplemented his faith. And he said, Jesus, you don't even need to show up at my house. And I think the idea behind that was like, it would be a bad look for you. You don't want to be entering a Gentile's house. I know you're against death. Don't even bother. I know that if you stand there and say, make my servant well, he will become well. And we had that that line that was really important, that Jesus marveled at him. And that's the only time that Jesus marvels. Marvels twice, technically, but once is at the lack of faith of the people in Nazareth. This is the only time he marvels at the faith of somebody else, and it's this centurion. So that's what we talked about last week, and today we're picking up verse 11. So if you're in, you've got your Bibles out, go ahead, turn over to 7, and we'll pick up in verse 11. As usual, we'll talk about it, then we'll go over it together. All right, let's start there. It says, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Well, we'll pause here. So up until this point, at least this point in Luke, we've mostly seen people following Jesus around these kind of big open areas. We've had a couple instances on shorelines. We had the sermon on the plain, kind of a large, flat stretch of ground. This is, I believe, the first time it's recorded that this massive crowd follows him into a populated town, populated city. And that's Nain. And Nain is about 6 miles southwest of Nazareth. So an area that Christ probably would have been fairly familiar with. And it would have been likely that what's happening here is a very public, a very crowded event. And funeral processions of that day were extravagant. They were ostentatious, right? You had people, a party of hired mourners. You had these musicians that would have had flutes and cymbals. It was loud and boisterous. But that was the tradition of the time. So it's very likely that was happening here, and these two large groups of people would have intersected at the gate. A lot of people, a lot going on. And we covered the story fairly recently when we were comparing it. I don't know if you remember, we were comparing it to the narrative of the widow of Zarephath way back in the Old Testament. So I'll ask you all, in light of that, if you remember what the significance was of a widow's only son dying in that time and culture. Was the significance of a widow's only son dying?
Was he supposed to support his parents?
Yes, he absolutely was. Yeah, I think that's that. Anything else anybody would like to add?
Carry on his problems.
Sure, that as well. Yeah, anything else? Yeah, so that's the big issue. It's especially for the sake of the widow, this was it. This was everything she had. This was her last hope. Likely she hadn't remarried. This was her only son. This was her only method of support. It would have been his job to take care of her in her old age. It would have been his job to support her, give her food. That was just the nature of things. And with him gone, she's in a whole world of trouble. This is more than a funeral. She's watching her hope for a future leave out those gates with her son in that casket. So very profound, tragic event for this woman. But let's continue on in verse 14, which says, "Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." So this is a really big deal what just happened. And you can kind of get a sense of that just because of the reactions of the people, these several large crowds that are kind of gathered in this space. You get a sense that something big has happened. But according to Jewish law, touching a coffin or a casket or a corpse, that would have made somebody ceremonially unclean for 7 days. That's stated in the law, that's stated in Numbers 19. And that ceremonial uncleanliness, it required a very specific purification process once it had happened, or else the unclean individual would have been banished or ostracized from the community. So you do not want to touch a coffin, casket, corpse. Very serious matter. Now, by touching the coffin, Jesus is kind of demonstrating that instead of becoming unclean through this contact with death, that Jesus' own holiness and life-giving power kind of flows into this dead situation, and it brings life. Right? That's what Christ does. It kind of shows his authority over death. It represents a new covenant where he's cleansing impurities. He's not, rather than being tainted by them, right? And as I was researching for this, I was going over this, a couple commentaries, and I found a funny anecdote that way back when there was a evangelist named D.L. Moody, 19th century, I believe. He founded the Moody Bible Institute, which I think is in Chicago. It was the first time he'd been asked to conduct a funeral service, so he must have been fairly young at this time. First time he was asked to conduct a funeral service. And he decided that the best way he could possibly prep for that was to survey the Gospels, see where he could find a funeral sermon delivered by Jesus. They say, Jesus is the number one most important character in all of Scripture. I should find where he delivered a funeral sermon. And he looked and he looked and he looked, could not find anything. Eventually, he realized it was really fruitless, because every funeral Jesus ever attended, he broke up by raising the dead. No funeral sermons then. So really, really interesting, and this is one of those instances. So let's, with that in mind, let's move forward into verse 18. It says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." With Paul's here, get to his answer in a second. Let's talk a little bit about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. We already know they're cousins, right? That's one of the first things that we're introduced to in the early chapters of Luke. We also know that their mothers were close. They visited one another early on. But it seems that either the two hadn't, Jesus and John the Baptist, hadn't seen one another for many years, or else John had maybe been a little bit out of the loop in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry at this point. Again, fairly early on in the ministry. And it seems that Jesus maybe hadn't personally cued him into the fact that he was the Messiah, or possibly there was a bit of a misunderstanding on John's part as to what it was to actually be the Messiah, what the idea of Messiah actually meant. Perhaps John thought that if Jesus really were this Messiah, he would be performing these great, grand works connected with the deliverance of Israel, or at least the deliverance of John. John was in prison at this point. Maybe he was thinking that he would be set free. There seems to be this kind of overarching note of confusion in the message that John sends to Jesus. I don't think that John thought he would wind up in prison, or that if he did, he thought that the conquering Messiah would come forth and liberate him.
And again, he had this picture of the Messiah that was very firmly rooted in judgment. Judgment of the nations. Fire and judgment. That is the image he conjured. That was mostly the image that he preached. And I think that's the idea that is kind of getting across in his message to Christ, which is filled with a little bit of confusion. Like, what's really going on here? I want to be clear here. And we get Jesus' response in verse 22. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's his response. That doesn't seem like a very direct response, does it? Are you the Messiah, or should we seek another? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf. Doesn't seem like a direct answer, but it is. This is more than just kind of a random rundown of Jesus going over his earthly ministry thus far. He's providing scriptural clarification for John. Remember, both the men are kind of preaching from the book of Isaiah, but Jesus, he's kind of directing John's attention toward prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And we can run down the list. I have it right here. The blind see, it's listed in Isaiah 61:1 and 35:5. The lame walk, that's Isaiah 35:6. The deaf hear, again 35:5. The dead live is Isaiah 26:19. The poor hear the good news is it, which is again Isaiah 61:1. Jesus wanted to assure both John and his disciples that he was indeed the Messiah, but he also wanted to remind them that for the most part his power was mostly going to be displayed in humble acts of service. Right, it was mostly going to be displayed in meeting individual needs of the people. It's not in the spectacular display of political deliverance that many of the Jews were anticipating. And there's also more to say than blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus knew that the focus of his ministry was going to be offensive to the expectation of the Jewish people. They, like we just said, they longed for the political deliverance from Rome. They wanted to be elevated as a people. They wanted to be elevated as a nation. That's what they thought was in coming with this Messiah. Jesus takes the time here to iterate that there is a blessing for those who are not offended at the Messiah who is coming against the expectation of the Jewish people. So that's really the message that it's sending out. And we can continue on in verse 24. Which says, when the messengers of John had departed, he, being Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Or what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are king's courts. But what did you go out to see? Prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. That's a quote from Malachi. Same prophetic tradition John was using in his own ministry. He quoted from that as well. Jesus is doing this to validate him. He didn't want anybody to think that he was speaking ill of him or thinking that just because he wanted clarification that he was a bad person for asking. Right? That's not what's happening here. So he continues on in verse 28. He says, for I say to you, though among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That's interesting. First, we'll say it's not typical that a prophet is prophesied about. That's not altogether common. That is what happens. John is prophesied about Malachi, and he's considered greater than all the other prophets because he has the pleasure of saying the Messiah has arrived. Not the Messiah is coming or the Messiah will come. The Messiah is here. That's what he had the blessing of getting to prophesy. And we also have this really interesting line where after taking all this time to hype John the Baptist up, it's like four verses, really, really talking him up here, he says, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do we have any guesses as to why he says that, or what he means by saying the least and the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist.
John didn't see the kingdom come.
Say that again?
John didn't see the kingdom come.
Right. Yeah, I think that's pretty spot on. John, he is announcing the arrival of the new covenant, but he's still living under the old one. While even the least in the believer of Jesus kind of enters the new era of grace. John, he lived and he ended up dying before the completion of Jesus' work on the cross, before the empty tomb, before the resurrection, before Christ's ascension. So he didn't necessarily understand or get to enjoy the benefits of the new covenant. And that's what Jesus is getting at, that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Those in the kingdom of God are who accept Christ, those who are baptized into them, those who accept the new covenant that he ushered in, his life, death, and resurrection. Let's move forward. Verse 29 says, when all people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Again, I know I haven't read much. That's really interesting. That's a good place we can pause. We talk about baptism a lot here in the church, correct? I try and talk about it just about every time I get up here and speak because it's just that important. In fact, baptism is going to be, in this passage, is going to be a staple of my upcoming Sunday morning lesson. And I go back and forth with denominational believers on baptism. Is belief enough, or are we commanded to be baptized? I think this passage answers that question fairly well, don't you? The emphasis on how the Pharisees and lawyers rejected Jesus' message isn't just their refusal to believe or agree with what he was saying. It's their refusal to be baptized. That is the emphasis here, that a full and true belief in the promise of Christ includes baptism. Baptism is salvific. Keep that in mind, but we'll move on. Let's finish up the text I have prepared for us today. We're going to read through verse 35 and stop there. It says, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man is coming eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. A wisdom is justified by all her children. All right, well, we'll wrap up there. And I feel like I have to point this out before I do anything else because it made me chuckle. Everything that makes me chuckle, I have to tell you guys. We typically read from the NKJV, at least I read from the NKJV as opposed to the KJV, because I think some of the old English in the KJV proves to be a little bit difficult when we're trying to do a contextual deep dive, especially when we're working on wording and translation. It can kind of throw us off just a little bit. No fault on you if you prefer the KJV. But the NKJV is essentially its revised edition. Some words made their way from the KJV over into the NKJV, unchanged. Wine-bibber is one of those words. It's a very silly word, so I had to stop. I had to look up its etymology. I spent like half an hour on this. Wine, we understand well enough. That is a word we get. That is a word we understand. Bibber comes from the Old English word bibben, which means to drink heartily. The English word wine-bibber itself, it was actually invented for and popularized by the Bible. Main place it was used, first place it was popularized, all the way back in 1535. 1535, the Coverdale Bible comes out, uses the word wine-bibber. KJV comes out less than half a century later, adapts it, and uses it as well. So the word's archaic nowadays, but now you know if you ever find yourself in the presence of a heavy drinker, you can accurately describe them as being a wine-bibber, and they'll have no idea what you're talking about. Don't actually go calling people wine-bibbers. PSA. Either way, that's what Jesus is accused of being. He's a wine-bibber. He's a glutton. They accuse him of being a friend of tax collectors. They accuse him of being a friend of sinners. And that's just because he loved them. This is just because he didn't push them away. He genuinely wanted to help these sinners. He wanted to push them forward to rescue them from the guilt, the shame, the power of their sin. He wanted to cleanse them of that. And all their harsh words, all these words that they're throwing at Christ, they're meant to demean him. They're meant to insult him. And I think any good Christian will encounter similar circumstances, words that are meant to insult us, to be ridiculed for our good deeds because the world doesn't see the world sees existence the same way that we do. We don't let those cruel words get us down, right? It was an insult to be a friend of sinners, in their opinion. To be a friend of sinners is not an insult. It's a badge of honor. And that's where I want to stop for the evening. It's 7:31. I have a challenge this evening. I spent like 15 minutes in the back office trying to print it, and the printers were having a disagreement. So I'm going to go back there. I'm going to attempt to print it out again. Lord willing, I'll be able to. You'll know whether or not it's on the table in the foyer. You'll know if I've succeeded, if it's there. But I'll go ahead and I'll read it out to you here just so you kind of get an idea for what it is. The challenge for this week reads, even John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, at moments of doubt, he asked honest questions of Christ. Bring one real spiritual question or struggle to God this week instead of ignoring it. Pray honestly about it. Discuss it with a mature Christian. Spend time studying a passage related to it. Faith grows when deep spiritual questions are brought to the light instead of buried. That's the challenge for this week. Lord willing, I'll get it printed. I'll get it out for you. If not, we'll make sure to get to it next week. But in the meantime, let's say a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and move on with the remainder of our service here. If you'll bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you once again for another day, another beautiful day on planet Earth, another beautiful day serving for you, both one another and our communities. We appreciate the opportunity to be able to gather here, the bodies that allow us to get in our cars, drive over here, walk up to the building, join together in worship, join together hearing word, join together discussing scripture. Father, there's no greater pleasure. We appreciate one another, and we ask that you allow us to, or give us the determination to continue to spread your word, spread the gospel in our own contexts, outside this building, in our community, in our neighborhoods, wherever it may be. We ask that you give us the opportunity and the determination and the knowledge to and confidence to be able to do so wherever we go. Father, as always, we ask that you be with the world leaders, that they continue to make wise decisions, that they continue to honor you in a way that you be honored. We know that there's trouble, there's strife going on everywhere. We see it on the news, whether it be in our local community or elsewhere. And we ask that if it be your will, you give peace, you give joy, you give contentment to the world, and most of all, that you bring others to you through your word. Father, please be with us as we continue this service, as we praise your name, and as we hear a word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. The song invitation tonight will be page 37 in the big book here. Seek ye first. We're coming in all right? Can you hear me? Thank you. Seek ye first, page 37 in the big book. Song we're singing tonight is page 199, Blue Skies and Rainbows.
Page 199, or hymn 199. Blue skies and rainbows as sunbeams from the heavens. I can sing when my Lord is living by me. I know that Jesus is well and alive today. He makes my heart ever more will it be alone in thee. Christ Jesus is now. Tall mountains, green valleys, the beauty that surrounds me, wakes me the one seated all. I know that Jesus is Christ and the well today. He makes his own in our heart. Nevermore will I see all the lonely sea. Promise me that we never would part.
Good evening. I want to once again say thank you to the leadership for the opportunity to talk to the class. I always, like I've said before, I always consider it a privilege, a blessing to be able to serve in any capacity. So I'm grateful for that opportunity. Thank you very much. I'd like to talk just briefly about staying on the path. And when I initially considered the idea of staying on the path, I immediately thought about Jesus and his life's path and what that really looked like. When he was a small child, he was presumably, as most children, even though he was a God, he still had to grow and to learn and to navigate his childhood. I'm sure his parents coached him and guided him. No doubt they celebrated his first steps and tended his scraped knees. He was unique, of course, and his parents knew that he had a great destiny from God. But I'm sure that destiny wasn't on their minds every minute of the day. I imagine there were times when they had to send him off to do his chores or require him help with a family project. I'm sure they had to make him stop playing outside when it got too dark and come in for supper. So just those everyday things that we do with our children. But as he grew to a certain level of maturity, the awareness of his destiny came upon him. In fact, when he was 12 years old, his parents took him to Jerusalem for the Passover. Later, after the celebrations and the feasts were all over, their group assembled their caravan and they started back home. But at some point, they realized that he was missing, and so they headed back to look for him. They eventually found him in the temple, sitting with the elders and the teachers, who were amazed at his understanding. But his parents began to sort of reprimand him because they didn't know where he was. But his response was very interesting. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?" At the young age of 12, Jesus had a clear vision of his destiny. He had already started down the path of righteousness that God had ordained for his life. He knew what he was here to do, and he was ready to get to work. Similarly, when we obey the gospel and answer the call of Christ, we start on our own path, a path that God has chosen for our lives. In Psalms 37:23, the Bible says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." We all have our special assignments for which we are prepared or ordained by God. Some have very public assignments: leadership in the church, public ministry, missionary work. Others have more private assignments: working with children, teaching Bible classes, or working with some smaller charity program. But each of us has a path to follow and are equipped with our own special gifts needed to pursue that path. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, the Apostle Paul says, "But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this and another after that. Some people are gifted teachers or preachers. Some have musical talents to be used to the glory of God. Some are good with children, planting the seeds of God's love in the hearts of the young at such a young age. Some people are prone to hospitality. They just have a way of making people feel welcome and a part of God's family. There are those who are naturally able to say kind and encouraging things at the right time. Some are blessed with financial, or some are blessed financially and can give generously to the church and to others. And then there are those who are just good at being present. They may not say a lot, but they're always there. And when you need them, they just show up with support." I think that's huge. And so we all have gifts of varying types and degrees that are intended to be used along the path that God has chosen for us. But I think what often happens is that somewhere along life's journey, we stray from that path. We start to develop our own ideas about how we should use our gifts. Or even worse, we abandon our gifts altogether. Sometimes we try to cultivate other talents to be used for other things and ignore God's call in our lives. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Which in my mind implies we may have our own ideas, but it's God's plan that needs to be followed. In fact, Jeremiah 10:23 says, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Our spiritual success comes when we walk the path that God has chosen for us. And this contradicts modern philosophies which say, "Follow your own path, choose your own destiny, and my personal favorite, just do you." We all know the story of Jonah and how that God spoke to him and told him to go to the city of Nineveh and preach his word to the people. But Jonah decided to ignore God's call, and he boarded a ship headed in the opposite direction to the city of Tarshish. And of course, a storm occurs, as it often does when we're headed in the wrong direction in our lives. And now the ship is in danger. The crew is desperate. And they began to question each other, trying to figure out if there's some godly reason why these things are happening to them. Finally, they get around to questioning Jonah. They wanted to know his story, and so he confessed that this was likely his fault because he had disobeyed God. So they all came to the reasonable and rational decision to toss his tail overboard. Now Jonah finds himself in the middle of the sea, drowning, all because he didn't follow the path that was given to him by God. And as if things couldn't get any worse, just at that moment, the Bible says, a great fish came and swallowed him up. This is one of those scary side effects of choosing our own path instead of following God. But while he was in the bowels of that great fish, Jonah did what we always do when we make a mess of our lives. He called on the Lord. And fortunately for Jonah, God is a God of second chances. He did what he always does when his people call out to him with a contrite heart. He answered him. And as a result, that great fish never digested Jonah and eventually spit him out onto dry land. This time, Jonah did the smart thing and got back on the path to Nineveh. The Bible says he preached in Nineveh and the people turned to God. This story is a great example of how wrong things can go when we choose our own path instead of the one God has chosen for us. Sometimes we can suppress God's plan for so long that we forget our calling. We forget our true path. Until we reach a moment of crisis, like Jonah in the belly of the great fish, and like the prodigal son who found himself in the hog pen tempted to eat with the pigs. In that moment of crisis, the Bible says he came to himself and decided that instead of staying in that space where he didn't belong, he would go home and follow the path chosen by his father, that of a loving, obedient son. So my question to us tonight, are we on the path that God has chosen for our lives? Are we obedient to the calling of our gift from God as a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a teacher, a counselor, a friend? So if you are here tonight and you want to renew your calling, or if you'd like to ask for prayer for some other's behalf, a friend, a loved one, we invite you to come. If you're under the sound of my voice and are not a member of the church, we invite you to come. You've heard the call. Do you believe that God will reward your faithfulness? Are you ready to turn away from the human philosophies of the world and turn to God? Are you ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, we are prepared to baptize you at any time. You can go down into the watery grave of baptism, putting that old you to rest, and allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse your soul, allowing you to rise a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so if you are here tonight, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Singing Alleluia, Alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock on the door, shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, Alleluia. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, Alleluia.
have one, pardon me, who's come forward asking for prayer for her mother. Our sister Charmaine is traveling for the next couple of weeks in and out of the state, and so she's asking for traveling grace. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come before thee at this time, heads bowed and hearts rejoicing that we know Jesus as our Redeemer. Father, we ask thy guidance and thy comfort, Father, to surround our sister Charmaine as she travels. We pray, Father, that you would keep her in your care, Father, order her steps. We pray, Father, that she may have a safe and rewarding trip. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good to see everybody out tonight, and we want to thank our brother Philip for that powerful invitation. Thank you. Don't forget Schultz Lewis. The table is set up out in the foyer, so you can start bringing your items if you haven't done so already. Just put them on the table. Singing at the Gilbert Residence, Tuesday, April the 7th, 6:30. All are invited. I have a partial announcement about the softball players. I don't know if we have any here. But anyway, if you're here, if you're playing, we need the money. So the money is due, so start bringing it and see our brother Greg. All right. I think Brother Bob is going to dismiss us.
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, as we come to you this evening, we want to thank you for this life that we have, for the joys that we receive in recreation, the joys that we receive in fellowship, the joys we receive just from being alive and around one another. We pray, dear Father, for our families and for our nation, for our people everywhere, dear Father, that we may work together for good and for the goodness of your creation. We pray especially, dear Father, for the members of this congregation that we may grow and that we will erase all doubts that we have love in our hearts for one another. Be with us, dear Father, throughout the walk in our life that we'll not forget our way to you. Well, we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank everyone that has signed on this evening. We hope and pray you have gained something from the class and also from the message. If you can be with us on Sunday, we'll be here at 10:15. That's 10:15. So everyone have a wonderful rest of the week. And God bless.
Goodbye.
Goodbye. Good night.
Good night.
Bye.
Goodbye. Good night. I'm going to go to the right thing.